Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're in a discussion of Hebrews chapter 6, and we're working on verses 4 through 8. We're only about halfway through our discussion, and we were right in the middle of something on perseverance of the saints, Robert. Could you kind of bring us up to date, and then let's take it forward?
Okay, we asserted that we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe this is taught in many different scriptures. Not the least of this, just think about this idea. Is there such a thing as temporary eternal life?
Oh, absolutely not.
Is that an absurdity?
Yes.
Okay, so if someone has eternal life, it's eternal.
Yes.
It's not temporary.
Talk about oxymoronic.
Well, okay. I understand. Now, here's another thing to think about. There's a lot of denominations and theologies out there that I think are very weak, who believe that people get their salvation, and then they lose it, and then they get it back, and then they lose it.
Right.
Okay. Even if you believe that, Hebrews 6 is a problem. Because it doesn't talk about losing it and gaining it back. It talks about being impossible to ever come back.
Well, you reflected last time on the idea that first word in verse 4.
Impossible.
Wow.
Impossible. Okay, so you do this. You're not going to come back a week later and go repent at the altar. They're not going to feel guilty a month later and come back to church and make a renewal.
Right.
They're gone. They never come back. They don't even want to come back. In fact, we should talk about that.
Okay.
Because every once in a while you hear from somebody who's afraid they've done this. And they're trying to repent and they want to come back. And they say, well, I can't. I think I've committed unpardonable sin. But apostates are people like Judas, like Saul. Okay. They are Korah in the Old Testament. They will not listen to God. They renounce it. The Holy Spirit's not convicting them of their sins. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They have no desire to come back.
They've totally walked away.
They're gone.
Yes.
And I've heard from such persons, by the way.
What's their state of mind?
Well, I've mentioned this one before because it was the most startling one, but it makes a good illustration right now. There was a guy from our church that gave this article to a fellow who used to be a charismatic pastor who renounced Christ and became an atheist.
Oh, my.
And so somebody that knew him gave him this article, and the guy sent me a very polite email saying, I assume one of your members was just trying to help me. He said, it's a waste of time. I'm never coming back. He said, why should I? Since I renounced Christ, I've had more peace of mind. My life has gone better. My family has gone better. I've made a lot of money. I've got a wonderful, happy life. I would not even consider Christianity. I'm so glad to be done with it.
Wow.
That's what it sounds like. Now, there's your actual case of apostasy. Now, we're going to, you know, make some applications of this, and I'm going to talk about two different situations. The actual apostate like that fellow, and then people who are warned and don't do it. Because
okay.
God puts the fear of God in their hearts.
Yes. Okay.
So, but we were talking about this losing one's salvation. Let me just quote from my article here. Those who believe in losing one's salvation should also realize that this section of Hebrews is not talking about losing and regaining faith, but renouncing it so as to never be able to regain it. It's not being saved, then lost, then saved, but rather saved and then lost, period.
Man, final.
But there are passages, as we pointed out, that say God's going to keep us. 1 Peter 1:5 said we're protected by the power of God than the ones we cited last week. So it's a problem passage. You can't just get rid of it by saying people lose their salvation, because then you would be saying they lose it once for all and they never gain it back.
Right.
And most of the people are wanting to believe that you can lose it and gain it back. All right.
Well, either
to believe that.
Either way, what we're talking about is a problem passage for everybody.
Yes. The teaching on perseverance, I should say, is that Christians will persevere, not that they'll be saved if they do not.
Hmm. What's the difference?
There's a certain doctrine out there taught within a certain stream of theology. Such persons would reject the doctrine of election. If you believe the doctrine of election, then you believe that our salvation is from God from beginning to end.
Right.
God chooses us. God regenerates us.
Right.
God gives us grace. God keeps us. God preserves us. And he ultimately glorifies us. And therefore, he gets all the glory.
Correct.
But there's a certain stream of theology that say, we don't believe in the doctrine of election other than God elects those who elect themselves. They don't say it that way. That's what they're saying.
Right.
God looks down through history and sees somebody who made a great choice. That creates their own election, so that they actually elect themselves.
Yes.
And then God says, that's the one I elected. But they want to believe in once saved, always saved. So they would say that such a person who made the decision for Christ, no matter what they do the rest of their lives, will ultimately go to heaven.
Mm.
Even if there's no sign of regeneration, if they just, after they make their decision, they go out and live for the devil,
sure,
they're saved.
Okay.
And so in a sense, it would be salvation by fiat. Anybody who makes a certain decision or a certain mental assent to Jesus, God declares them saved. Sanctification isn't necessary. And when they die, voila, they end up in heaven. Okay.
Wow.
That's not what I'm teaching.
All right.
Now, the reason that they do that is that if you don't believe in efficacious grace that saves you,
yes,
well, you don't believe in efficacious grace that keeps you.
Correct.
So if you're saved by your own decision, but you want to say people have assurance of salvation, then you just say, once saved, always saved, in a crass sense, nothing more is necessary.
Covered.
You're covered.
Yep.
And that's just really not good doctrine. It's based on shabby exegesis of the text and so on. I believe that the doctrine of perseverance is that God will keep us. He will protect us from apostasy. And if we were to backslide, he'll come and get us and bring us back into the fold.
One thing I didn't see in the paper had to do with the soils.
Okay.
Do you think that would be worth discussing for a moment?
Okay, well, it's applicable to one of the positions that we're going to talk about, which is that there are people in the redeemed community who appear to be Christian, like Judas, and who have experienced the same things in a communal sense,
okay,
but who internally aren't regenerated.
Yes.
Those would be like the ones in the soils who received the word, but then it fell on hard ground. The only one that's saving is the fourth one,
right?
The one that bears fruit. So that would be pertinent to what we're going to discuss, that's for sure.
Okay. What further would you add to the discussion?
Notice 1 John 5:18 about perseverance. We know that no one who is born of God sins, meaning in a continuous state of affairs,
right,
but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. 1 John 5:18. And the Old Testament also promises perseverance. He says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Jeremiah 32:40. Now, there's our doctrine of perseverance. Remember, some people don't believe in efficacious grace unto salvation, so they don't have efficacious grace unto perseverance. But here it says that under the new covenant, God puts the fear of him in us so that we don't turn away. So God keeps us.
So Jeremiah is referring to the new covenant and what was going to happen then.
Yeah.
Oh.
So belief in perseverance is absolutely correct thing. And one of the signs that we are saved is that we do persevere. And we do persevere because God puts the fear of God in us. And when we read Hebrews and we see these warnings, it scares us so badly, as it was intended to do to these people, our God is a consuming fire, that we come back and fall on our knees and cry out to God.
Amen.
That's the intended result. So that's what we're affirming about the doctrine of perseverance. And therefore, we cannot take any kind of a application of Hebrews 6 that jettisons that important doctrine.
I liked your one line. I like a lot of the lines in this paper, but this one line, perseverance does not suggest that those who fail to persevere are saved. The promise of God is that we will persevere.
Exactly.
It's really two different things.
That's two different things.
Oh, that's great.
The ones that do not persevere would be like the ones that the seed fell on the rocky soil and
yes.
so on.
Okay. Now, could we pursue the resolving of the problems? Because you had, I think, three ways to look at this.
Yes.
Okay.
Let's outline the three and then talk about the strengths and weaknesses of each one. The first way to do it is to resolve it by saying that the promise of perseverance is not really true and that many true Christians will lose their faith and their salvation. That's how some people solve it.
My, okay.
Number two, that apostates are people who were never truly regenerate but had participated in the experiences and privileges of the redeemed community.
They were never truly regenerate. Okay.
Yep. And three, that the warnings against apostasy are effective. They accomplish their purpose, and the truly regenerate always heed the warnings and do not apostatize.
You know, it's interesting. Even just doing this discussion, we fall into that part three. I mean, I don't know where this paper is going to lead us yet. But you end up saying, oh, man, I don't want to go there.
Well, that was the intent. If you read Hebrews, every time there's a severe warning, it's followed by a word of encouragement.
It is.
All the way through.
Yes.
The intent of this exhortation is to motivate the Hebrew Christians to press on to maturity so that they don't fall into this danger or into this state.
Excellent. Let's go to your position one. True Christians do apostatize. That was the position.
Well, as you know, I've just ruled that one out by the teaching on perseverance.
You were nice in your paper. You said it's the least attractive.
Well, this was originally written for seminary. You try to use some of that kind of terms.
Oh, okay.
The author of Hebrews repeatedly gave stern warnings coupled with assurance that his readers had not already fallen.
But he did give warnings.
But that you receive the warning is a good sign. Do you know why?
Why?
Because if he believed that they were apostate, then he also believed it was impossible to renew them, and why waste ink writing them a letter?
Huh. Good.
There would be no reason to try to recover someone from the state of apostasy if it's impossible.
Absolutely.
So he obviously didn't believe it was true, but he did believe that they needed to be warned because they didn't seem to care to press on in the faith to learn the things of God and to eat the meat.
Yeah, but it's really interesting. He had just come off the milk thing, which we had argued was ironic. Then he goes to, let's put aside that part, let's go to maturity. So he's talking to them like they're mature people.
He believes that they can learn all these things and they're perfectly capable of it, but he was rebuking them for not having a greater hunger and desire to do so. So had he thought that this actually had happened, who would there be to warn? Because it's impossible.
Your thing was that coupled with the assurance that his readers had not already fallen.
Hebrews 6:9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, that's important. Though we are speaking in this way. So he's speaking in that way to warn them, but he's not speaking in this way because he thought that this had already happened.
So this is motivation, not condemnation.
Yes, it's exhortation. He's convinced of their salvation. Let's go back and look at this. Why would you warn somebody that you thought was saved? If indeed perseverance is true, because God uses means. But I'm getting ahead of myself.
Okay. All right. Anything further on that part?
Let me read another verse to show that I believe the author of Hebrews believed in perseverance. Okay?
Okay.
I want to read Hebrews 10:39.
Okay.
But we, including himself, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul.
Mm.
So there's perseverance.
Yes.
Those who have valid faith persevere.
We have faith to the preserving of the soul. Wow. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Okay. So it's clear that the writer of Hebrews did believe in persevering faith.
And he believed the Holy Spirit's warnings would be effectual.
Okay. How about position two? Apostates were never truly regenerate.
Yes, and I'd say, as you read the literature on it, this is probably the most popular view.
Mm-hmm.
I see lots of people that teach this. And it has some good things going for it. One of the things is that there are cases like this in the New Testament. There were people who were part of the community, but not truly elect. The clearest New Testament example is Judas. He had all the privileges. Okay, before he actually went apostate, he was walking with them, doing the miracles that they did, presumably, when they went on their healing mission, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, presumably.
Amen.
One of the 12 saw the same miracles, heard the same teaching, had all the same experiences, and therefore would be, to all appearances, a part of Jesus' community of disciples, just like all the others.
I agree.
But we know that he had a demon, and he went apostate, and he went and died in his own sin.
Would he have been one of those people who would show up in Matthew 7?
Yes, I think that's true, because here's what it says in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Judas could have said that he did all those things.
He qualifies for that much. You know, the other part of it, what he did at the end, probably disqualifies him. But he did everything that's listed right there.
Yeah, so there is an apostate.
Yes.
All right?
Yes.
We also need to look at the case of Simon Magus of Acts 8. There was a guy who heard the preaching, if you remember the story, and they were all baptized. So he presumably was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
And the apostles came to lay hands on them, okay, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. But he wants to buy the privilege, and Peter basically told him he and his money were going to go to hell together.
That's right.
They're going to go to perdition.
That's right.
He didn't last very long, but at least for a while, it looked like he was one of them.
Well, he did, but, you know, the point being that never truly regenerate. They looked like they would be. He was part of the group.
Yeah.
He got baptized.
Then 1 John 2:19 is very pertinent. It says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Let's stop right there.
Yes.
So that means there were people come to church, said the prayers, read the Bible, listened to the sermons, took communion, participated externally, at least in fellowship functions, and would be seen as one of us. But then they depart for some other doctrine, some other belief that's not compatible with the gospel.
Amen.
Okay, that's who they were. They were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us.
Amen.
But they went out in order that it might be shown they were not all of us. So there's always this class of people that could depart and be apostate. You don't know they're not of us until they actually commit apostasy.
That's it. You had an Old Testament example.
Let's put this in this bigger context of Hebrews.
Okay.
Because there's a bunch of warnings. One of the most prolonged warnings is that whole section that we did earlier in some of our broadcasts from Psalm 95, Numbers 14.
Yes.
Okay. The wilderness wanderers who had their Passover, had their manna, reminding us of John 6 where it talks about the manna.
Right.
Okay. Our fathers had the manna.
Right.
They say, Jesus, give us bread. And they ended up all leaving him. They went apostate.
Oh, okay. Man.
And then they came to Sinai. As I've said many times, they saw the miracles, the fire, the shaking. They heard God speak. They knew who Yahweh was. But then when it came time for the whole point of the Passover, which was to fulfill the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the land and the people to go into the land, they come to Kadesh, and they refused to go in because they stopped believing that God could take care of them.
That's correct.
Everybody but Caleb and Joshua.
Yes.
That was an Old Testament example of apostasy, and it says they died in unbelief.
Wow.
In Hebrews 3:19. So now they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And that warning would be an indication that there's always going to be people who appear to be God's people. Now, we know from Romans 9 that not all Israel was really Israel, just the ones who believed the promise,
right,
who received and believed the promise, the people of promise or the children of promise. Those are the ones who leave. Those are the ones who actually go apostate.
So there's a difference between the visible church and the invisible church.
Yeah, let's talk about that just briefly.
Okay.
I don't know if we've covered that in this series on Hebrews, but this is theological terminology. When we talk about the visible church and the invisible church are all those whose names are enrolled in heaven, according to Hebrews 12. God knows those that are his. The Judases might be amongst us, and we won't know that until they actually leave. So the visible church would be the gathered Christian community. The invisible church would be the truly elect among them.
Amen.
And God knows exactly who those are. We don't. So as long as those who are not God's elect are gathering, there may be the possibility of actual apostasy because those ones could actually commit it.
Exactly. Okay, now position 3. The warning is always effectual.
Yes, and that's the position that I defended in this paper that I wrote for a theology class. The idea is this. A warning can be a means that God uses. They're a means of grace, as we've said many times.
Yes.
For somebody who's truly a Christian, hearing a warning is a means of grace.
How?
Because the Holy Spirit comes to us through the Word, as Luther insisted so many different times in his writings. The Holy Spirit comes to us through his Word. We're born of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit will convict us and will alarm us about where we're heading and put a heaviness on us where we realize this is really wrong. Maybe we're hearing this and we've fallen into the state that the people in Hebrews had, where they didn't care to learn. They didn't care to press on. They didn't care to try to understand. Most likely that's not true, or you probably wouldn't still be listening. Because as somebody said, this isn't the easiest stuff in the world.
True.
Hebrews is a very complicated theological teaching, and we're giving you the full dose here.
That's true.
We're not giving you the Cliff Notes version.
But it's also why we chose this book and why we thought it was important to do this.
Because apostasy is what's going on.
Oh, huge.
Okay, so, but you may be convicted and say, you know, I can't be lazy. If God's revealed things to me and what he's revealed is his means of keeping me and sanctifying me and bringing me on to maturity, how can I, a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, be deaf to this?
Exactly.
The warning will spark something in us and motivate us and will actually preserve us from falling away.
That's beautiful. It's absolutely great. Okay, well, we take comfort in that, actually.
Yeah, and right. So what I like about this position is that we're applying it to true Christians.
I like that, too.
Okay, because position two, I'm going to argue here in a bit, that positions two and three are not mutually exclusive by logic. Both things can be true. Position one is not compatible with anything
no,
I believe.
I agree
okay,
with that.
Okay, now, think about this. If we don't take this position three, then the warning doesn't actually apply to any true Christians.
Tell me more.
Well, because the only persons that it would apply to are ones who really could apostatize, and they don't have the Holy Spirit. So if it has to apply only to people who could do it,
yes,
then it doesn't apply to Christians.
Exactly.
All right.
Okay.
But
that's
it
good.
Is applied to us by the author of Hebrews.
Okay, so then the question is why? And
why is that the warning is effectual? And the knowledge that apostasy would be fatal and there could be no hope of being saved should it once occur would be a more effectual preventative of the danger than all the other means that could be used. Maybe added that the means used by God to preserve his people from apostasy have been entirely effective.
That's an interesting interpretation. That's good.
Yeah, and that's okay. The one I defend here.
Okay.
So God uses the warning against apostasy as a means of keeping his elect from apostasy.
So Barnes did, this is a quote from your paper, Barnes did not believe that any true Christian ever has committed or will commit apostasy.
Yep.
That's his conclusion. Okay.
Yep, that's his conclusion.
That's excellent. Okay. You made the statement, some will find this position unappealing. Why?
Because they think it sort of mutes the whole thing. In other words, if I can't lose my faith, then why should I be afraid of losing it? But you ought to be afraid of losing it.
Well, absolutely.
Okay, now, well, here's what I do with this. I'm calling this an unactualized theoretical possibility.
Yes.
Does that mean anything? I'm going to show you that that's a meaningful statement.
Even though he started out saying impossible?
Here's why it's meaningful. There's a difference between a possibility that will never be actualized and an impossibility in this sense. An impossibility is something that's outside of the realm of what's humanly reasonable or possible, like turning lead into gold.
Okay.
It's impossible to turn lead into gold.
Correct.
So if somebody put a warning sign, don't turn lead into gold, it would be a waste of ink.
Don't worry about it. Yeah.
Yeah. It's not even within the realm of anything humanly possible.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay.
Someone renouncing Christ and going off into the world to live in sin is humanly possible.
Yeah.
What's impossible is to renew them to repentance if they do that.
That's correct.
So apostasy is humanly possible. So a Christian hearing about it can contemplate what it would be like to do that and be aghast about it and thereby be validly warned.
Amen.
Okay, and the example I gave that something doesn't have to have happened to be valid was the possibility of a nuclear holocaust that would destroy all life on planet Earth.
Mm-hmm.
Is that possible?
Yes.
Yes. We've been warned since I was a child that there's enough nuclear weapons to destroy all life on planet Earth.
Correct.
If everybody unleashed all their bombs and missiles and everything, it would destroy the entire planet.
Right.
So it's possible. And we've been warned about it.
Yeah.
But it's never happened. So is the warning invalid?
No.
Of course it's a valid warning. It doesn't have to have already happened to be a valid warning.
Right.
So if Barnes is right and nobody's ever actually done it who was one of God's elect, it's still a valid warning.
Good.
Because it applies to human beings in their state and in their condition.
Okay. Well, we have to move toward a conclusion. And you wanted to tie a couple things together with 2 and 3 because you said that they are not mutually exclusive.
Positions 2 and 3 are not mutually exclusive because there are actual apostates like the Judases of the world.
Right.
There still are.
Yes.
So that can happen, and if it does, that's what it's talking about.
Right.
But on the other hand, for the invisible church, we can count on God to keep us. And the warning is still valid because it's based on something that's humanly possible. I pointed out this. Known impossibilities create neither fear nor hope. They are the stuff of fantasy and irrationality. But I'm telling you, for anybody who's been saved from their sin, the idea of renouncing Christ, it's aghast, but we know that it can be done.
And it's scary.
It's scary. Yep. So it does scare us because it isn't talking about sprouting wings and flying to the moon or something that's out of the realm of just reason. Those who actually apostatize are the Judases. They were with us, but they were not of us.
Yes.
And the rest of us, God uses the warning to scare us back into the flock and back to the throne of grace to find timely help and grace and mercy.
Isn't it interesting that what we've been working on, 5 verses here, and what we're dealing with is a very scary concept and one of the most comforting concepts. Scary in the warning and comforting in the perseverance.
That's a good summary. Exactly what happens here, because in the next verse 9, he goes on, just to introduce where we're going. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation.
Wow.
Though we're speaking in this way.
This is great.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.